Everyone else, if you'll please join me in opening your Bible to the book of Micah. The book of Micah. Micah chapter 5. It's not the most familiar book to us. It might be easiest to find it by going to the book of Matthew and then turning left. Okay, so it's just after the book of Jonah, just before the book of Nahum. Micah chapter 5. And our text this morning will be verses 1 through 5. So once we've located our text, if you'd follow along with me as we read these verses of Scripture. Micah chapter 5, beginning in verse number 1. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrians shall come into our land. And when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so very much for this special Lord's Day. We thank you, dear God, for loving the world so much that you gave your only begotten Son. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to focus on the birth of our Savior and all that it involved, Lord, what it means to us today. Thank you, Lord, for the occasion of a time of celebration during the course of the coming week, Lord, that really has as its basis the birth of our Savior, your unspeakable gift. And I pray that as each and every one of us as family seek to honor you and just celebrate this time on the occasion of your birth, that you'd be honored through it all. I pray that you'd draw souls to you, Lord, and that as people's hearts are tender during this time, and that you would just work in hearts to draw souls to you, that many would be saved and that Christians who are far away from you would come back to you, Lord. I pray that you'd bless our time in your word this morning. We ask for the quickening power of your Spirit to be able to give forth your word. I pray that you'd touch every heart, Lord, and may each one of us hear your still small voice in the depths of our hearts, speaking to us, drawing us to yourself. I pray that you'd bless in the children's church time as well as the deaf and blind ministry going on. May your word have free course there and reach the hearts of those children as well as the adults. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21 says this, "And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." There the angel of the Lord, as he is explaining to Joseph that this child that has been conceived in Mary was not the result of some unfaithfulness on her part, but he was conceived of the Holy Ghost, but there Joseph is instructed that he himself is to name this child Jesus, which means Savior. And he's going to give him the name Savior because he's coming. This child has been sent for the explicit purpose, the primary purpose, of saving his people from their sins. Now, of all the sins of mankind, I think that the most prevalent, the most elementary, that is, the one that is the most basic to our nature, it would have to be the sin of pride. Pride. There are many compound sins that are joined with this element of pride, such as self-righteousness, self-conceit, self-glorification. Those would be compound sins, but the element of pride is always part of that. They're rooted in pride. Pride was the first recorded sin in this universe. It was pride that caused Lucifer to become Satan and the devil when he, through pride and self-ambition, said, I will be like the Most High. I will ascend to the highest place. Someone made this observation that it's not by, you know, without reason that right in the middle of the word pride is the letter I. We are naturally proud. Just thinking about the Christmas holiday and shopping times when I was a child, I remember shopping at Kmart, and half the congregation this morning says, where? Yeah, it's been a while, but anyhow, I remember walking through, you know, Kmart, falling behind my mom's shopping cart, and hearing the song that said something like this: you walk in here like you're walking into a yacht. You probably think that the song was written about you. You're so vain. Yeah, that's us. We are naturally proud. We're naturally vain. Pride, again, is one of the basic elements of this world's ego system. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, John said this: for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. So one of the three basic elements, rudimentary elements that make up this whole world's system of thinking and operating, the Lord says pride is there. And we need to understand this morning that God hates pride. And God has made it His purpose to humble those that are proud. Proverbs 6 says, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are abomination unto Him. And the first on the list, a proud look, a proud look. Proverbs 16:5, everyone that is proud in heart is abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. Pride goeth before destruction. Proverbs 21 and verse 4 says, a high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin. Someone says, well, I'm not really a sinner, you know, I'm not that bad. But God says that man, even in his basic labor, his work, his plowing, it's sin because it's rooted in pride. There's some element of self involved. Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, after he had spent 7 years out in the pasture, said this: now I praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. And he says this: those that walk in pride, he's able to abase. So follow me. Jesus was sent into this world to save His people from their sins. And if there's any sin that every single person ever born was guilty of, it is the sin of pride. It is self. It is the pride of life. Now, as Jesus then came into this world to save us from our sins, to destroy the works of the devil, who is the father of pride, then Jesus came in a particular fashion which was perfectly suited to save mankind from the sin of pride. In other words, it took a humble Savior to save proud sinners. And so Jesus entered among humanity by the pathway of humility. It took a humble Savior to save proud sinners. That's us. And so He entered this world of humanity by the pathway of humility. For our message this morning, as we begin this week of celebrating our Savior's birth, I want us to consider this topic together: a humble Savior for proud sinners. A humble Savior for proud sinners, or hope for the humble in the little town of Bethlehem. What we learn this morning from our text is going to help us to appreciate the humility, the self-emptying which our Lord showed when He came to this earth to die for our sins. It's going to encourage us then to humble ourselves, first of all, to receive Him, and then to follow in His steps as His humble and faithful disciples. So let's note from our text this morning six ideas that are related to really this emphatic thought that's seen in this passage of Scripture, the great humility of Jesus Christ when He came to this earth to save proud people like you and like me. So we're going to note the enmity, the entrance, the eternality, the exile, the exaltation, and the effect relating to Jesus coming into humanity by the pathway of humility. So let's go back to our text. Let's note, first of all, the enmity against Jesus. Verse 1 says, "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with the rod upon the cheek." Now Micah is a prophet. His messages interweave messages of judgment that were coming upon the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And in his prophecies, Micah foretells how the northern kingdom, because they had turned their back on God, they're going to be judged and taken into captivity by the Assyrians. About 100 years later, the southern kingdom of Judah, they're going to go into captivity at the hands of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, who were being led by a man we know as Nebuchadnezzar. So he, throughout this book, he's talking about this coming judgment upon the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel and Judah. Now, as you look in verse 1 in our text, here Micah is describing this judgment that's coming upon the southern kingdom of Judah at the hands of Babylon. And as you read there in verse number 1, when this judgment came upon Jerusalem, it says that her judge, her leader, her ruler, would be smitten with a rod upon the cheek. Okay, and this very likely refers to the great humiliation which King Nebuchadnezzar showed to the Jews' leader at that time, which was King Zedekiah. It's 25 verses 1 through 7, where you have Zedekiah, his two sons are killed before his eyes, and Zedekiah has his eyes gouged out. And evidently in the midst of this, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, probably says to one of his soldiers, he says, "Take this rod, this reed, and I want you to go and smack Zedekiah across the cheek." He's not blindfolded, he's blinded. But they say, "Hey, smack him across the cheek." And maybe they say, "Who hit you, Zedekiah?" And he can't see. Well, this being smitten on the cheek with a rod was a great act of humiliation. It showed the enmity, the animosity that the Babylonians had toward the Jews. John Phillips said this: "No greater insult could be given an Oriental monarch than to smite him on the cheek. In the smiting of Zedekiah, Israel would be made to feel the burning shame to which her sins had brought her." They say, "Preacher, what in the world does this have to do with Christmas and the birth of Jesus?" Well, verse 1 doesn't refer specifically to the birth of Jesus Christ, but it actually does foreshadow and picture what the Lord Jesus would experience after he came to this earth as that little baby. You see, when Jesus came, instead of receiving him as their Messiah and King, his own people, the Jews, would reject him. From the time of Jesus' birth, as seen in the response of King Herod, especially, Jesus was hated and hunted until the time of his death on the cross. He came not to a wonderful welcoming party, but he came to a world of enmity, a world that hated him. And even as Jesus was preparing to go to the cross to die for our sins, he suffered the description that we're reading of right here. Isaiah 50 and verse 6 says, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Matthew 26, 67 describes it this way: "Then they spit in his face and buffeted him. And others smote him with the palms of their hands." They would come and they would smack the Lord Jesus Christ across the cheek, across the face. This was the humiliation that he faced. Matthew 27, 30, "And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head." They took that rod and again smote him. This is the enmity. It pictures the enmity against Jesus. Secondly, let's note this morning the entrance by Jesus. verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. Now, Judah's ruler at the time of her coming captivity is going to be humiliated. He's going to be smitten upon the cheek with a rod. But verse 2 foretells another coming ruler is going to restore the nation's honor. Instead of being experiencing shame, which the shame placed upon Zedekiah was not just intended for him, but upon all the people that he led and represented. Well, this coming ruler is going to be the ruler of all. He's going to be this great, mighty ruler. This, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus comes again at his second advent, he is indeed going to rule over all the world from the city of Jerusalem. That's described in Luke 1, verses 31 through 33. But the interesting thing about verse 2 is this, that of all the places where this great ruler that's going to restore Israel to a place of world prominence, of all the places where he would make his entrance into this world, it is the little town of Bethlehem. The little town of Bethlehem. That's described as being fulfilled in Matthew 2, 1 through 12 and Luke 2, 1 through 7. So the entrance by Jesus is going to be in this little town of Bethlehem. Just as a side note, we know that Joseph and Mary did not live in Bethlehem, okay? They lived in a little place called Nazareth, which was about 90 miles from Bethlehem. And God literally put the whole world in motion through a government-imposed tax or census that brought Joseph and Mary to this place. It would have been a very difficult time for them. It probably took them as long as a week to make this journey. Mary is nearing the end of her pregnancy. We also know that the Jews very often would skirt the land of Samaria, so it was just a long, arduous journey. And yet God used that to fulfill his promises to Mary and Joseph, but also to the world. And just a side note, many times things happen in our lives that we don't understand, as it was for Joseph and Mary when they heard about the census or this taxing that they've got to go from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. They probably thought, Lord, what's going on here? You've made us this wonderful promise that we're going to give birth to the Son of God. And now this? They certainly didn't understand it. It was inconvenient. It didn't seem like the perfect timing, but it was indeed God's will. And we need to understand that God is always working in our lives, even when we don't understand it. And he's working to bring about his perfect will in us. And yes, he can even put the whole world in motion if necessary in order to bring about his promises in our lives. But again, back to this idea of Bethlehem, the significance of this. We do know that Bethlehem was the birthplace and the hometown of David. Okay, it was known as Ms. Stosia saying this morning, once in royal David City. Well, what was that? That was Bethlehem. This place was noted to be the birthplace and hometown of David, who was one of Israel's greatest kings. David was to be the forefather from whom would descend the Messiah, who would refer to himself and by others as the Son of David. And yet it still must have seemed like an amazing thing as Micah and the Jews received this prophecy from the Lord. You see, because this is after David's reign, long after David's reign. And when David became king of Judah and king of Israel, he moved the capital city to Jerusalem. And this became known as the city of David. David, again, established Jerusalem as the capital of the Jewish nation. We understand that even when the wise men came to worship Jesus, where did they go? They went to Jerusalem because they would have expected the greatest king of the Jews. If he's going to be born anywhere, he's going to be born in Jerusalem. But instead, as Micah puts it, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. This prophecy shows that Jesus would be born in this little humble town of Bethlehem. It's interesting that even when Joseph and Mary arrived at Bethlehem, they would find the place so crowded with people that there was no room for them to stay in the inn. And so Jesus was born in a cave or in a barn, and then he's laid in a feeding trough, a manger for his bed. And all this emphasizes the fact that Jesus again came as a humble Savior to save proud sinners. He came to save those who would humble themselves to receive him. Had he made his entrance into this world in a high place, we might wonder, could we ever meet him? Could we ever find him? But if we could put it in this language, God put his best gift, his cookies, on the bottom shelf so that the humblest sinner can come to Christ. But he also placed him in this, came in this humble way so that the only people that will ever come to Jesus are those who recognize their pride and humble themselves. Because it takes a humble Savior to save proud sinners. And as it was with Bethlehem, though we are little, we are not least if we've received Jesus. The songwriter put it this way, how silently the wondrous gift is given, so God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. We sang the words this morning, come, thou Son of God, and fix in us thy humble home. He comes to the humble place. He comes and he enters the life of those who will humble themselves and receive him. 2 Corinthians 8:9 makes this statement, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. The scriptures teach us that God gives grace to the humble. And Jesus came and he humbled himself in order to bring saving grace to poor lost sinners. The entrance of Jesus into humanity by the pathway of humility shows us that he comes to save those who again recognize their pride and are willing to humble themselves. As those who have received the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to remember that if we would live near him in fellowship, we too must be humble because pride keeps us at a distance from God. If you look ahead at chapter 6 and verse 8, this same book, there the prophet is asking, God, how can I come before you? You're this great, powerful God, and how can the likes of I come near you? And he asks, can I give all these sacrifices? Would it be required of me to give the firstborn of my own firstborn for my transgression? God, how can I come to you? What can I give to you as poor as I am? In verse 8, he says, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Pride keeps us at a distance from him. Jesus came in humility to save us who are proud. And if we're to walk with him, we must walk with him in humility. James said, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Draw nigh to him and he'll draw nigh to you. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Again, as Jesus' disciples, not only must we walk in humility if we would live in fellowship with him, but we must walk in humility if we would be like him. Philippians chapter 2, Paul said this, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We hear often about the Christmas spirit. What is the true Christmas spirit, by the way? Is it someone that gets warm, is it getting, warm, bubbly feelings over bright lights and trees and presents? Is that the Christmas spirit? No, if we want to just go from the scriptures, that you know what this Christmas spirit is? It's humility. That's the true spirit of Christmas. That's the spirit of Christ. And as Paul explains there, as we have the true Christmas spirit, things like envy and strife and vainglory will evaporate. They will be taken away. The entrance by Christ. He came into humanity by the pathway of humility. And then there's the eternality of Christ. Verse 2 continues describing this one that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So the last words of verse 2 reveal that this ruler that Micah is describing was no mere human. Every human being has a beginning. We have a point at which we were conceived. But the one of whom Micah wrote is from everlasting. His goings forth have been from of everlasting. In other words, he is without beginning. He's without ending. And this teaches us a little bit about who that child in Bethlehem was. Who is Jesus? What child is this? Jesus is eternal. His entrance into this world at Bethlehem was only his being revealed in human flesh. And we need to remember that. Isaiah 9, we heard in Sunday school this morning, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. All those are titles, names given to this child that is born, this son that is given. He's the Mighty God. He's the Everlasting Father. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Again, John said, in the beginning was the Word. There was no time when the Word was not. In the beginning, He was there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace. Grace for the humble and truth. Paul said, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Hebrews 1:6. Again, when He bringeth the first begotten into the world, He saith, and let all the angels of God worship Him. But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So this prophecy tells us about the eternality of Jesus. Then there's the exile before Jesus. Verse 3, therefore will He give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of His brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. So in verse 3, Micah foretells a period of exile through which God's people, the Jews, would pass before this ruler is going to become. After 70 years of captivity in Babylon, the Jews would return to the land. But following that return to the land, Israel, the Jews, they're going to be given up. They're going to be given up to a period of 400 years of silence where they receive no prophetical message from God. And she's going to be given up until a specific time. She's going to be exiled until the time that she which travaileth, the one that's in birth pangs, hath brought forth. So the Jews are going to be in exile until this lady that's described here travails and brings forth. This refers, first of all, to the nation of Israel, until this nation brought forth this ruler. But on a personal level, it refers to Mary, who was a woman of Judah, of this nation, and she would bring forth a child. And at that time, at the birth of Christ, the faithful remnant would recognize that God had not forgotten His people, but that He had kept His promises. There were those who were waiting, such as Zechariah, Elizabeth, Simeon, and Anna. They would rejoice. It would be like a deliverance from exile, feeling like they had been given up, that God had forgotten about them. But the birth of Jesus showed otherwise, and that's why Simeon could say, "Now let thy servant depart in peace, because I've seen your salvation, God. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear." The nation of Israel went through a period of exile until once again God stepped into the midst of his people in the person of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 5 describes how this woman, being with child, travails in birth. She brings forth this child that the dragon tries to destroy, but he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Again, the full prophecy of verse 4 is going to see its fulfillment at Jesus Christ's second advent, because again, prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the nation of Israel is going to be given up. She is presently not in a favorable relationship with God. And she's going to go through a great time of travail in tribulation until she is brought forth and born again to salvation. That's described in Isaiah 66, verses 5 and following. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a child. Who hath heard of such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children." And Romans chapter 11 describes that as well. Now, the exile before Jesus, again, it pictures the captivity that once again the Jews are going to face prior to the advent, the second advent of Jesus Christ. But there's also a reminder here of how before Jesus enters our lives, there's a time of captivity. There's a time of exile. Just as the Jews would be captive and distant from God until Jesus came, so before Jesus Christ comes into our lives, we live in bondage to sin. We live in bondage to fear. We live in bondage to the elements of this world. Galatians 4, verse 3, Paul says, "We were in bondage under the elements," that is the elements that make up this world system, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We were under bondage to that, those things, in bondage to the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. And Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that Jesus took on Him flesh and blood so that we might be delivered from the fear of death. And then next we see the exaltation of Jesus, verse 4. It says, "Of this same ruler," the same ruler who's going to experience humiliation by being smitten upon the cheek, the same ruler that's going to enter this world through the humble doorway of Bethlehem, the same ruler who is eternal, says of him in verse 4, "And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of his God, and they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth." So there in verse 4, Micah describes how this ruler is going to come. And when he comes, he's going to be exalted. He's going to be great unto the ends of the earth. He's going to stand and feed his people in the strength of the Lord. This could apply to Jesus' first coming. When Jesus came to earth at his first advent, he would stand and feed his sheep with the word of God. But this primarily refers to the second advent, when Jesus is going to stand and protect Israel from her enemies. He will have the strength of 7 shepherds plus 8 principal or mighty men. Jesus is going to defend Israel, and he's going to be exalted as king over all the nations of the earth. He will be exalted to the ends of the earth. Again, Luke 1 says, "He shall be great. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Philippians 2, after describing Jesus humbling himself, even to the point of death on the cross, it says this, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because Jesus came in humility, God honored him. Because Jesus emptied himself, God has exalted him. And our Lord showed us that the path to honor begins with humility. Jesus came, he entered humanity through humility, but now he has been honored. He's been highly exalted. Verse 4 also reminds us of our responsibility to take Jesus' name to the ends of the earth. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. That'll be ultimately fulfilled when Jesus comes again. But even right now, we're to preach the gospel, to be witnesses unto Christ unto the uttermost part of the earth, so that his greatness might be known, so that souls may be saved. And finally, there is the effect of Jesus. Verse 5. And this man shall be the peace, the peace. When the Assyrians shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. Again, when Jesus returns to reign upon the throne of David, the effect on this earth will be peace. Israel will experience peace. Really, for the first time in her history, all the nations of the world, even today, hate the Jews. It's almost unexplainable if you didn't believe and know the Bible. There's anti-Semitism worldwide. They come against Israel. But in that day, this great shepherd's going to stand and defend his people. Israel's going to know peace. Jerusalem will know peace again. And again, as already mentioned, Jesus, who really, he's the one pictured here by these 7 shepherds and these 8 principal men. That is just a small description of his strength, this shepherd. He's going to bring peace to Israel. He's going to bring peace to all this world. The nations will learn war no more. They'll beat their swords into plowshares. But we can have peace today. Jesus said this in the Gospels. He said, I came not to send peace, but a sword. In a sense, Jesus' first coming didn't bring peace to this world. He created a division between people. He divided homes. He said, I came not to send peace, but a sword. I came to divide a father against her, a father against his daughter, or against his son, a son against her, his father. Jesus created a dividing line between those who receive him and those who reject him. So in a sense, his coming into this world brought division. There are saved people. There are lost people. There are believers in Jesus Christ, and there are unbelievers. There is that division. But even now we can have peace with God on a personal level if we'll receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Isaiah 9:7 describes Jesus, one of his names is the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 32:17 says, the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's very little peace on earth today. There will be no true world peace until Jesus comes and establishes it with a righteous government over all this world, over all this earth. But right now, we can have peace with God if we'll believe on him. Ephesians 2:14 says, for he is our peace, who hath made both one. Someone said, know Jesus and no peace, but know Jesus, no peace. As we remember how our Savior humbled himself to come and save us as proud sinners, let's gratefully follow his example by humbling ourselves to serve him and to share his gospel with those he came to save. Lord, thank you for allowing us to spend this time in your word this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you chose to enter this world by the pathway of humility. You came to the lowest of low places, Lord, so that the lowest of sinners could get to you. You came to us, Lord. We're thankful that there's none too little for Jesus to save, none too small, none too insignificant. There are many too proud, Lord, who will not humble themselves to receive you, but I thank you that you make salvation available to everyone that's willing to meekly receive you into their lives. I pray, Lord, that as we think about the Christmas story and how you came to this world in humility, help us to understand that that's really the only way we can follow you. And I pray that you'd give us grace, Lord, to humble ourselves before you, to follow you, Lord, to make you great to the ends of this earth. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, may I ask you this question? Has there come a specific point in your life where you humbled yourself as a lost sinner and received Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you ever come to that point that you recognize that you have nothing to offer the Lord by way of salvation? Do you recognize that salvation is a gift? Jesus paid it all. He said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus didn't come to make good people better. He came to make lost people saved, to make sinners saints by His righteousness, not by our own. Have you been saved? Have you trusted Jesus Christ to save you from your sins? Is there anyone here today that would just be honest before the Lord and you'd say, Preacher, I've never really done that. And I recognize that I'm a sinner. If there's any sin, perhaps, that I've been guilty of, it's the sin of pride, selfishness. And I recognize today that Jesus came to save me. And as best as I know how, right here and right now, I want to humble myself and I want to receive Him. And by raising my hand, I'm saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself, but I want Jesus Christ to enter my life today. If that's your decision, would you quietly raise your hand? You'd say, today I want to receive Christ. Anyone at all? All right, Christian, how are you showing your gratitude to the Lord for His humbling Himself to save you and to serve you? Jesus said, when He took that towel and He washed His disciples' feet, He said, look, I've done this to you. I've set you an example that you should do this and serving others. Are you humbly serving others for Jesus' sake? Are you seeking to exalt Him? Would you be committed to serving Him faithfully until He comes again? Lord, again, thank you for allowing us to spend this time in your Word. I pray that you would help us to maintain these thoughts and lessons in our hearts. Help us to walk in humility, Lord. Thank you for your mercy in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for the times that you just remind us, Lord, of just how much we need you. I thank you for that, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.